Hello, my name is Sally Moriarty Flask. Welcome to From His Word to Our Hearts, my weekly Bible study podcast. Together, we will explore the readings to be proclaimed at the Catholic Mass on Sunday, November 30th, 2025, the first Sunday of Advent. I will include a photo of an Advent wreath on this week's Instagram post. Christmas will come when it comes. So let's make a conscious choice to enter fully into the peace of Advent while we can. This week's episode is entitled, When We Least Expect. And in these readings, we are reminded that we must prepare our hearts and minds for Jesus's second coming when we will be judged. As we journey through the readings this week, consider the following. Jesus tells us that he will come to judge us at an hour we do not expect, which can be a frightening prospect. He says that, however, not to frighten us, but to encourage us to always be prepared. So, let's prepare ourselves. And let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the many gifts you shower upon us, especially at this time of year. Help us to quiet our hearts and minds amid the hustle and bustle of this season so that we can concentrate on preparing ourselves for the coming of your Son. We ask this through him whose coming is certain, whose day draws near, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we get into our readings this week, I would like to take this opportunity to explain what has become known in theological circles as the synoptic problem. And I'm doing this now because we have already heard from Luke and Mark and are now beginning a year when our gospel will primarily come from Matthew. And therein lies both a problem and an opportunity. So let's explore the synoptic problem and take the opportunity to increase our knowledge. First of all, let me start by saying that all four gospel narratives are actually anonymous. The original text includes no identification of an author, and it is solely tradition that ascribes the authorship of the gospels to the four evangelists. Go ahead, look it up. The name of the evangelist appears only in the title, not in the text. And that is capital T tradition, by the way, an authoritative pronouncement that has been handed down through the centuries by the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church. So we are left to ask, does it matter who actually put the words on paper? And does the identity of the author or lack thereof make those texts any less valid? The answer to both of those questions is an emphatic no. But what gives me the confidence to say that? Well, consider the letter to the Hebrews. For centuries, that letter was attributed to St. Paul. That is no longer the case, and it really doesn't matter who the author of Hebrews was. The theology in that letter is foundational. It has been a part of the New Testament canon since the earliest centuries of the church, and it remains such to this day. And lest we think that only the New Testament is impacted by such uncertainties, I would like to point to the book of the prophet Isaiah, because we are all well aware that Isaiah is divided into three separate and distinct sections, each written by a different individual, but all attributed to the original prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, and his book is, and always will be, an integral part of the Jewish Bible or the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Why is that underlying information important? Because part of the synoptic problem is that some Scripture scholarship has suggested that the gospel attributed to Matthew was not actually written by Matthew. Keep in mind, however, that the Catholic Church has always held that it was. In fact, the early church fathers from Irenaeus in the 2nd century to Origen in the 3rd century to Jerome in the 4th century to Augustine in the 5th century. Okay, you get the idea by now. But they have all affirmed that Matthew was the author of that gospel. The church also held for centuries the idea that Matthew's gospel was the first of the written gospels. That is called the theory of Matthean primacy. That's why Matthew's gospel appears first in the canon of the New Testament, and why, until the reforms of the Second Vatican Council, Matthew was the primary gospel heard at every Mass year after year. Now, the idea of Matthean primacy was challenged in the late 18th century when the theory of Markan primacy was first proposed by a Lutheran scholar. The theory of Markan primacy says that Mark's gospel was the first account to be written, and furthermore, that both Matthew and Luke drew heavily upon Mark to create their gospels. That is actually when Matthew's authorship was first called into question, because the thinking went, if Matthew was an apostle of Jesus, why would he rely on the writings of Mark, who was not one of Jesus' apostles, for source material? Now, there is actually a very simple explanation for that. Mark was a follower of Peter. And as we all know, Peter witnessed events that Matthew did not. Therefore, Mark recorded information that Matthew wouldn't have known. So you might think, case closed, but not so fast. There is yet another theory that has weighed in on all of this called the two-source theory, which was proposed in the 19th century by an Anglican scholar. The two-source theory posits that Matthew and Luke didn't just rely on Mark for source material, but that they both used another source called Kel, or Q for short, that has since been lost to history. Those two theories opened the door, so to speak, on speculation and have now spawned a whole host of competing theories, all of which have led to what we now call the synoptic problem. Truth be told, the synoptic problem poses valid questions about the source or sources utilized by the authors of the synoptic gospels. Such scholastic debate is all well and good, but that's all it is, debate. And for the number of scholars that contend Matthew was not the author of his gospel, there are an equal number of scholars who attest that he was. So to bring the synoptic problem to a close for now, our takeaway is that no amount of modern scholarship can call into question the content or authenticity of the gospel accounts. They have been declared valid since the patristic era, the first 8 centuries of Christianity. They have been attributed in one way or another to those who knew Jesus personally and were eyewitnesses to the events of his life. Any major events they record are supported by the historical record, and while they do not all tell the story in exactly the same way, nor do they present exactly the same picture of the person of Jesus, they are all, nevertheless, consistent in the message they present. I am a firm believer that information is always valuable, so I hope this little detour into the synoptic problem has been beneficial for you. If you encounter this debate at some point in the future, it will, at the very least, be familiar. Now that we have opened our hearts in prayer and have a somewhat better understanding of the debate swirling around the synoptic gospels, let's listen to what God is telling us in the scriptures. Our gospel this week is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 44. Jesus said to his disciples, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left." Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This week we enter into a new liturgical cycle as we observe the first Sunday of Advent, and we are now in Cycle A, where our Gospels will come primarily from Matthew, which is why I took the opportunity to dive into the synoptic problem a little bit at the beginning of our episode. And if you listened to episode 21 last year, explaining the liturgical year and the cycles of scriptures, the season of Advent should be quite familiar to you. If not, you might want to look up and listen to that episode, since it will help you as we continue our journey through the Sunday scriptures. The season of Advent is a time of quiet preparation rather than a time of penitence. So while priests wear purple during Advent, as they do during Lent, which is a penitential season, the purpose of Advent is to remind us to take time to prepare our hearts and minds for the many ways Jesus comes to us, in sacred scripture, certainly, but also in the sacraments, in his first coming as an infant at Christmas, and in his second coming at the end of time, when he will judge the living and the dead. That second coming is always the focus of the first Sunday of Advent. And remember, the Church encourages us to set aside time for personal prayer and preparation during the season of Advent. That doesn't mean we shouldn't decorate our houses for Christmas, but it does mean decorating shouldn't be our primary focus. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't buy or wrap Christmas presents, but it does mean that we should also have an Advent wreath. It doesn't mean we shouldn't watch holiday specials, visit Christmas light displays, or go caroling, but it does mean that we should also devote time to the various liturgies that help us enter fully into the peace of the season of Advent. Christmas will arrive on December 25th, whether we're ready or not. So let's do our best to prepare, not just for the Christmas holiday, but for the coming of Jesus. And since our Cycle A Gospels will be primarily from Matthew, we need to learn a little bit more about who Matthew was. Well, he was a Jew, most likely from the northern region of Galilee, an educated man who was fluent in Latin, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, and he was employed as a tax collector, meaning that his fellow Jews would have seen him as a sinner. His gospel was written for Jewish converts to Christianity, which is evident in his frequent citations of Jewish scriptures, in the way he freely weaves Jewish customs and institutions into his narrative, and, as some have suggested, in the book's own internal organization, which can be divided into five sections that have been compared to the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Matthew's gospel was most likely written sometime around 85 AD, about the same time that Luke wrote his gospel. The passage we hear today is arguably one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. The misunderstanding arises when Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour when judgment will take place, which prompts us to ask, since the Father and the Son share one divine essence, why are there things that the Father knows that the Son does not? The simple answer is that there was some knowledge that the Father did not intend for the Son to reveal. which puts such things beyond the scope of Jesus's human knowledge. Remember, Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. The fullness of his divinity was clothed, if you will, within the fullness of his humanity. Therefore, what the human Jesus should not reveal was not necessarily accessible to his human understanding. Another misunderstanding about this passage has arisen primarily among non-Catholic Christians, and it is often referred to as the rapture. That concept is a mistaken interpretation of Scripture that ignores the context within which Jesus framed his words. The context was Noah and the flood. So let's listen as this week's gospel focuses on the second coming. Jesus said to his disciples, "As were the days of Noah." Jesus provides the context right there for everything that follows. So what, out of the entire story of Noah, does Jesus mean exactly? Well, he tells us, "So will be the coming of the Son of Man," meaning the second coming. Jesus is already there in their midst, so he doesn't mean his first coming. "For as in those days, before the flood," those are the important words, "before the flood. As in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away." The word "they" in that passage refers to the wicked, not to Noah and his family who were saved in the ark, but to the wicked who were outside the ark. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were swept away. Moses and his family entered the ark and were spared when the floodwaters came, but the wicked were carried away. That is the context we need to keep in mind to understand the rest of this reading, which is precisely what Jesus means when he says, "So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The floodwaters came as a rude surprise to everyone but Noah and his family. They heeded God's warning and were prepared, meaning we need to heed Jesus's warning and prepare ourselves. "Then two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." When Jesus says "then," he means at his second coming. And the one who is taken is not going to be magically transported to heaven. That's why the context here is so important. The one who is taken is wicked. His judgment is to be taken, to be eternally separated from God, like those who were carried away by the waters of the flood. The one who is left, the one who survives, is just and will be spared, like Noah and his family were safe within the ark. And Jesus then provides a stark warning. "But know this," meaning pay attention. "If the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into." Jesus has already told us twice that his second coming will be unpredictable. We will not know ahead of time when it will happen. So, what is his final warning? How does he bring this passage to a close? "Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That is Jesus' third and final warning in this passage. That should indicate to us just how very serious this warning is. Remember, numbers are always important in Scripture, and Jesus giving this warning three times indicates to us just how vitally important this warning is, and why it is so important for us to hear these warnings every year on the first Sunday of Advent. It is so easy to become complacent, to become focused on this world, on our worries, our cares, and our concerns, so that we take our eyes off of our ultimate goal, which is eternal life with God in heaven. And we don't know the day or the hour, which is all the more reason for us to always be prepared. That takes us to our first reading, which is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You may remember I mentioned Isaiah when I talked about the synoptic problem, so it should be fresh in our minds that this book is divided into three sections. First Isaiah, which is chapters 1 to 39, and those were written by the prophet himself and addressed Jews living in Jerusalem before the Babylonian exile. Second Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, which was written by a follower of the original prophet, and addressed the Jews being held in captivity in Babylon. And 3 Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, which was written by a follower of 2 Isaiah, and addressed Jews that had returned from exile and were trying to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. This passage comes from 1 Isaiah, the actual historical prophet who lived in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. He was a well-educated man, part of the Jewish nobility. He was a scholar, a theologian, and a poet, the husband of a prophetess, the father of two sons, and an advisor to Kings Ahaz and Hezekiah. Given Isaiah's prominence, he would have been among the first wave of Jews carried off into exile. This passage is Isaiah's oracle of future peace, and it talks of the time when weapons of war will be converted into instruments of peace. Immediately after this passage, Isaiah launches into a long condemnation of the southern kingdom's selfishness, injustice, disregard for others, and lack of fidelity to the covenant. But for the moment, Isaiah's message is full of hope and promise. Isaiah is one of the main prophets of Advent, and we will hear from him 3 out of 4 Sundays this Advent season. So let's hear what Isaiah has to say. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. These words begin the oracles against the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem, which will then continue all the way through chapter 12. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, Isaiah means Mount Zion, where the temple, the house of the Lord, is located, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. Meaning that Mount Zion will not only be a physical peak visible to all people, but that it will also stand as the spiritual peak, the one place in all the world where God has chosen to dwell with his people. And all the nations shall flow to it. By that, Isaiah means all the pilgrims that will come to worship God, people from nations all around the civilized world. And many peoples shall come, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Remember, Scripture always talks about going up or ascending Mount Zion, and the house of God refers to the temple in Jerusalem. However, the phrase God of Jacob highlights the unique relationship between God and his chosen people, who are all descendants of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Those who come to Jerusalem and the temple will be instructed in all that is good, knowledge of the law, fidelity to the covenant, the proper way to live, appropriate reverence for God, and right worship of God. Those are the things in which people will be instructed so that they can walk in God's paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When Isaiah says out of Zion and from Jerusalem, he essentially means that the worship that takes place on Mount Zion and the government that rules in Jerusalem are both under God's divine protection. The law, of course, is recorded in the Torah, the first five books of the Jewish Bible, also called the Pentateuch in the Christian Old Testament. And the word of the Lord, used here as a parallel to the law, taken together, mean the entirety of divine teaching, which will be carried out to all the nations. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. There's that idea again of God's justice that will extend over all the earth. There is, as of yet, no mention of a Messiah in the book of Isaiah, but that will change in chapter 11. At that point, Isaiah will specify that all of this will be accomplished by the Messiah, who will come forth from the stump of Jesse, which is the line of King David. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of war will no longer be needed and will, therefore, be transformed into tools that farmers will use to serve the entire human family. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Meaning that God's peace will reign over all the earth. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. By house of Jacob, Isaiah means the descendants of Jacob, all 12 tribes of Israel. This passage ends with an invitation for all to be immersed in the light of God's glory and leave behind the darkness of evil, sin, and infidelity. Isaiah intended this as a message of hope to the Jews in Jerusalem, a promise of what could be if they remained faithful to the covenant, Unfortunately, that didn't happen, and history tells us that the Jews were carried off into exile in Babylon. So why do we hear this in Advent? Because it's pretty and hopeful? No, we hear this because it reminds us of what did happen when the Jews didn't listen to Isaiah's warning about fidelity to the covenant. It reminds us that we too must be faithful, not to the old covenant God established with his chosen people, but to the new covenant established by Jesus, a covenant to love, forgive, and serve others, to pray for those who hurt or persecute us, to do good to those who hate and revile us, to carry our crosses and lay down our lives for others. All the time. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it's easy, but all the time. All of that is part of being prepared. And Jesus will judge us by how well we have done that. That takes us to our responsorial psalm, which this week is Psalm 122. And the refrain is, "Let us go rejoicing to the house of the Lord." And here are the verses. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. As was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." This is the second week in a row that we hear from Psalm 122, so you may recall from last week that this is a song of Zion, one of the ascent psalms that pilgrims would pray as they made their way to the city of Jerusalem. And while we have the same refrain as last week, we hear all of the psalm this week where we only heard half of it last week. That's why there are additional stanzas this week. You may have noticed that extra text has to do with peace, which is particularly appropriate to accompany our passage from Isaiah, which ended with talk of peace. In this psalm, the word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means not just the absence of war, but more than that, it also encompasses security, welfare, and prosperity. And notice that final stanza offers peace to brethren and companions, so family and friends, as well as offering peace to the house of God, meaning the temple and the priests. A good reminder to all of us that God expects us to love and care for all of the people around us. That takes us to our second reading, which is from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. "Brothers and sisters, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Given everything I said about the synoptic problem back at the beginning of this episode, I find it fascinating that our epistle this week is one where Paul is universally and unequivocally regarded as the author. If you listen regularly to this podcast, you know that is not the case with all of Paul's letters. And you may also recall that Romans is classified as an ambassadorial letter, since Paul used it to introduce himself to the Christian community in Rome in an attempt to enlist their aid in launching a missionary journey to Spain. Romans may actually stand as one of Paul's most influential letters, if not the single most influential. It is certainly the longest of all of his letters and probably the most theologically mature as well. This passage comes toward the end of Romans, and Paul's focus is on the urgent need for people to be adequately and properly prepared for God's judgment. So it's evident why this reading was chosen for the first Sunday of Advent. So let's listen to what Paul has to say. Brothers and sisters, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. These words echo Jesus' warning in the gospel to be prepared. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What Paul means is that time always marches on, right? That nothing will forestall judgment, whether it is individual judgment at the end of each of our lives or eternal judgment at the second coming. It is always drawing nearer. The night is far gone. Paul uses that as a metaphor for the present age. Paul saw that age as being full of darkness and sin. The day is at hand. That is Paul's metaphor for eternal life, life in the light of God's kingdom. And remember, Paul thought Jesus' return was imminent. Let us then cast off the works of darkness. In other words, put away our sinfulness, our evil thoughts and actions, our divisions, anything that separates us from each other and from God, and put on the armor of light, the light of Christ, which will protect us. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day. Paul presents similar images in Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. As in other writings by Paul, this is not, by any stretch of the imagination, intended to be a comprehensive list of sins that brings darkness into our lives. These are just a few of the bad behaviors we can so easily be lured into. And we certainly see a tremendous amount of quarreling in our present age. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the commitment that was made at our baptism. Whether we made it ourselves or our parents and godparents made it for us, that is the same commitment. And regardless of when we made that commitment, that is precisely why we renew our baptismal promises each year during the Easter season, so that we can recommit ourselves to Jesus and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Meaning, we must avoid occasions of sin. And after all, isn't that what we pray in the act of contrition? To sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. For those of you who grew up with and still pray the old act of contrition as I do, or to sin no more and to avoid whatever leads me to sin for those of you who pray the new act of contrition. And avoiding sin is certainly a big part of being prepared for judgment, but it's not the only thing. How we love matters. How we forgive matters. Being kind matters. Being tolerant, accepting, and respectful matters. Being generous matters. Carrying whatever cross we've been given to bear with dignity and grace matters. Jesus reminds us that He will come again at an hour we least expect. He says that not to frighten us, but to encourage us to always be prepared. So let's really enter into the season of Advent this year. Let's set aside some quiet time to listen and talk to Jesus in prayer, so that each of us can be prepared to meet the Lord with joy whenever He comes. If you would like to reach out to me with questions or comments, send me an email at fromhisword2ourhearts@gmail.com. Thank you for listening, and until next we meet, may God shower His blessings upon you like a soft and gentle rain, and may He hold you safe and secure in the palm of His hand. From His Word to Our Hearts is produced by SFS Audio Solutions. The content of the show was assembled by me, Sally Moriarty Flask. Our music was composed by Jimmy Flask and is used with the permission of the composer. All rights reserved. Information regarding references used in preparing the exegesis for this podcast is available upon request. Thank you for listening, and may God bring you many blessings in this Advent season.